Take your Bibles this morning, open up to the book of Ecclesiastes again, Ecclesiastes chapter 2 this morning. If you are using a Pew Bible or need to grab one there, it's page 519. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, I want to start by reading verses 12 through 23 as we start. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Verses 12 all the way down to verse 23. Look at verse 12. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what's already been done. Then I saw that there's more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet, I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and use my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about, gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What is a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. As we come again to the book of Ecclesiastes, I ask that you would strip away from us all the things that you that might be distracting to us. Help us to think deeply, to have a real hard look at our lives, Lord, so that we can honor and glorify you in our response. In Christ's name we pray, amen. One of the things that I do as a pastor is to lead weddings and funerals. That kind of comes with the territory of being a pastor. Although I will tell you this, if you ever try to be a pastor, seminaries don't teach you very well how to do any of that, which is weird, considering it's something you spend so much time doing. Last year was the year of weddings. I think I did 5 weddings last year. But if I'm honest, and you were to ask me, which of those two would you rather do, a wedding or a funeral, it might surprise you that I would much rather speak at a funeral than I would at a wedding. Of course, you know, I'm not a big fan of people dying. That's not why I do that. But there is a massive difference between those two ceremonies. Both are opportunities for sure, and whenever I do a wedding, I make sure to put the gospel in there, make sure that it's front and center. But when it comes to listening, people are listening at a funeral. Not so much at a wedding. I've found that when we are at funerals, that is the time, maybe the only time, that some people have thought about their mortality and their destiny. Funerals are a rare time in Western society that we're given a really strong dose of reality. That we live in a broken and fallen world, and that the brokenness of our world has broken into our lives when loved ones have passed away. Even for unbelievers, there's a sensitivity that I find at funerals than even the strongest of hearts to listen. We try to live as if it's not going to happen, as if we don't live in a broken and fallen world, but funerals shock us back into that reality in our lives. Ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, death has become part of human experience. Steve Jobs said before he passed, if you live each day as if it was your last, you most certainly will be right. But death was an invasion into this world. It was not part of the original creation. It was brought into this world as a judgment by God on the sin of Adam and Eve. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. When they sinned, just as God earlier promised Adam, the result would be death. And so death has spread to us because all of us have sinned. At funerals, we feel this reality as we grieve. Grief reminds us that things are not supposed to be this way in the world we live. Something is not right. And as we're going to see in this passage, in these verses before us, death seems to frustrate our lives under the sun. Now, before we start looking at these verses, I do want to establish and take a minute to establish where we are in the book and what Solomon has been doing, because our verses today started actually all the way back to chapter 1 and verses 13 and 15. Look at there real quick again, just to remind you. Chapter 1, verse 13, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. These verses drive all of the rest of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2. The whole section is trying to show us how life lived under the sun, especially without regard to the Lord above the sun, always comes up short. It never delivers. That's why he says in verse 14, I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. Well, what's the proof of that? What's the proof that this comes up short? And that's what we started to look at last week. And he begins at chapter 1, verse 16, all the way to chapter 2, verse 11 with this first point. The reason it comes up short is this: what we think will bring ultimate fulfillment will not. What we think is going to bring ultimate fulfillment will not bring fulfillment. And so he explores under the sun two different avenues for fulfillment. The first I call philosophical. That's what you see in chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. I'm going to find fulfillment in knowledge and in wisdom and in applying that knowledge in how I lived. And what's the problem with that? Look at verse 17. I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is a striving after wind, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So then he explores the material world, pleasure. As you can see there in the beginning of chapter 2, I will test you, he says to his heart, with pleasure. These are the good things in life. You might say alcohol, building things, wealth, sex. He explores it all. And what's his conclusion in chapter 2, verse 9? So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for my toil. But then, you kind of almost see him like pause for a second. I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Life under the sun comes up short, because first, what we will think will bring ultimate fulfillment will not bring us ultimate fulfillment. Whether that be philosophy, or wisdom, or intelligence, or pleasure, or things, and the various forms that they take place. Now we move on to the second reason, and that's chapter 2, verses 12 through 23, the verses we're looking at this morning. The second reason that life under the sun comes up short, and that is this: no matter how we live or what we accomplish, we will face death. No matter how we live or what we accomplish, we will face death. We will all have to face the reality of our own mortality on the deathbed, and the deathbed looms close at hand. This past week, I was reading through the book, Zeal Without Burnout by Christopher Ashe, and he says, whether suddenly or gradually, whether in youth or in old age, God will say, return to dust, child of Adam. He may say that today or in 20 years' time, but the moment God says that, we will return to dust. Moses reminds us in Psalm chapter 90, verse 10, a verse that I've used many times in funerals. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. I mean, James couldn't have been much more to the point with a clearer image of the shortness of our life. In James chapter 4, verse 14, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. We will all face death one day unless the Lord does not return first. And it is this reality of death, the inevitability, that's a tough word to say, of death, that looms very heavy on the heart of Solomon in our verses that we're going to look at as he considers actually the areas he just explored, wisdom, knowledge, pleasure, toil. As he explored those to find fulfillment in his life, now he thinks about those areas from the perspective of the reality of death. And that's what you have in verses 2, verse 12 through 23. No matter how we live or what we accomplish, we will face death. Notice first, chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, how we live. That's what he starts with. Solomon had considered fulfillment in this life through the avenue of philosophy and pleasure, and he found that they failed to live up to fulfillment, so he looks back at philosophy. Look at verse 12. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly, and he looks back at that again. In verse 12, he says, For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has been done. Now, the end of that verse, by the way, is a really difficult phrase in Hebrew. It's really hard to understand, but the point he's making seems to be pretty straightforward. Remember who's talking. This is Solomon. Remember what he told us in chapter 1, verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel. Remember what he said in chapter 2. Look at that in verse 9. I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. So as king, Solomon had excelled in wisdom and in knowledge. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us about King Solomon, how wise he had become. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29 through 30. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and the breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. So Solomon had excelled in wisdom. He'd become extremely knowledgeable. He's the know-it-all in the world. He'd explored it all. So in verse 12, when he's saying, whoever comes after the king, which is him, well, they're not going to contribute anything more than what I've already thought about. What can they add to what I've done? They can't contribute anything else. They can only explore what I've already explored. That's the end of verse 12. That's what he's saying. And after his exploration, you might say, he considers the way that we live, whether wisely or foolishly, and notice his conclusion in verse 13. Then I saw there's more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. Beginning of verse 14, the wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Just because wise living cannot perfectly bring ultimate fulfillment in our lives and does not bring us true satisfaction does not mean you just start acting foolishly. Wise living has some gain. It has some benefit. When he uses the word gain in verse 13, we should be thinking back to chapter 1, verse 3, where he says, what gain is there? There's some gain. And he likens that in chapter 2, verse 13, to light over darkness. I mean, think about it. Going through life in the dark is unhelpful at best and dangerous at worst, right? And any light in a dark place, no matter how great or small, is helpful to navigate around so you can see where you're going. You understand that. That's what he's getting at. That's why he says in verse 14, wise people have eyes in their heads, you know? And foolish people by implication, that's a great parenting line you can make out of there. And get some eyes in your head, moron. Do what you're supposed to do. Wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And think about it. It would have been shocking if Solomon at this point said, you know what, there is no gain in living wisely. We would have been completely shocked by that conclusion. It didn't matter whether or not you're a fool. I mean, come on. He wrote the majority of the book of Proverbs, a book focused on wise living, and even those who do not acknowledge the God of the universe or give any credence or maybe little credence to the Bible recognize the value of wise living over foolishness, right? We understand that. Individually, some of you may struggle to grasp that. But as cultures, we understand the value of wisdom in societies, that it's better to be wise than a fool. That's why you had Greek philosophers, that's why you had Chinese philosophers in ancient times seeking wisdom. And even today, people who don't know the Lord are seeking wisdom. They're seeking some type of understanding on living wisely. You have podcasts dedicated to how to live wisely and smartly, if that's a word, in the world you live in, and the type of lifestyle that's best to live in this modern 21st century. We all recognize the wisdom of living wisely. But look at the end of verse 14. And yet, I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Well, what's that event? Look at the end of verse 16. He tells us directly. Death. Death. Whether you live a life of wisdom or throw your life away with folly, you will die. It is going to happen. Within the same hospital room, you may very well have two people approaching death's door, both of the same age. One could be lying there in bed who regimentally lived her life in discipline. When she got pregnant, she read every book on pregnancy. She read every book on delivery. She read every book on how to be wise as a parent. She watched her diet. She did everything that she could. She constantly picked up self-help books, focused energy on making the best use of her time so that she could excel as a mother, as a wife, in her life, in her career, et cetera, et cetera. And yet there she lies, right next to a woman who's about the same age, also about to die, whose life was filled with horrible choices, lacking any discipline, structure, or friends, hated by her family, a person that you might say, if you weren't Christian, was wasting resources of our government and useful oxygen. But no matter how each woman lived, here they are, about to die. This is the thought that Solomon had. And after Solomon perceived this at the end of verse 14, he responds to it in verses 15 through 17. Look at verse 15. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is a vanity. I mean, he's taking us through how we would think if we're living life under the sun without God. I mean, why have I done this? It takes a lot of work and time and energy to be wise. And then verse 16. For the wise, of the wise as of the fool, there's no enduring remembrance. Seeing how the days to come, all will have been long forgotten, how the wise dies just like the fool. At the end of the day, no one remembers who was the biggest fool in 1734. Right? Or the most wise in that year. Death happens to both the wise and the foolish. And so he comes to this realization in verse 17, and so he says, I hated life. He did what some of us needed to do. He started to think about life. What would this life really be like if there was no God above? So he says, I hated life because what's done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and is striving after wind. It's vanity. If you live wisely, you die. If you live foolishly, you die. Now remember, Solomon, at this point, is reasoning about life from under the sun. That's his perspective here. He's still exploring the world we live in without an acknowledgement of the God above the sun. And pretty soon, actually in the next section, he's going to start inserting a better perspective and driven by a knowledge of God. But not at this point, because he wants us to feel the weight of this. No matter how we live, we will face death. And it's not only how we live, but look at verses 18 through 23, what we accomplish. What we accomplish. Notice how he starts out in verse 18. I hated all my toil, all his toil, which he toils under the sun. Now remember, he had pursued a lot of things for fulfillment in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Don't forget, that's the context of what he's talking about. That was toil to build things. It was toil to build his wealth. It was toil to do all these things. He tells us that. Look at verse number 10. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. So all this stuff that he had gotten in chapter 2 was toil. It was toil to get it. Money doesn't grow on trees, and if it did, you'd still have to cultivate it. It's work. It's toil. So the prospect of death darkened his view of living wisely, and now it darkens his view of work and the things we get from work. Look at verse 18. I hated all my toil, which I toil under the sun. Why? Seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. He'll toil all his life, and all that he's worked for in his life is going to be left for someone else. And here's the problem with that. Verse 19. And who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool? Yet he'll be master of all which I toiled and use my wisdom under the sun. We don't know if what we spend so much time and so much energy accomplishing and accumulating with our sweat and toil will be handled wisely after we're gone. And so he responds to this in verse 20. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This thought is despairing to him. You spend your whole life working hard, toiling, getting things for yourself, accomplishing great feats, as it were, then you die. All that you've worked for is either given away or placed in the responsibility of a person who's not worked for it or earned it. And who knows what that person's going to do with it? Who knows what they're going to do with it? And Solomon here is almost prophetic of his own life, by the way. Actually, he is prophetic of his own life. If you know the story of Solomon at all, Solomon, just to remind you, according to last week's message, which was accurate according to Market Watch, I don't know if they're accurate, But Solomon at this point in his life had accumulated a net worth of $2.2 trillion. He had taken Israel to its greatest expansion of land. He had created a lot through his father, had created peace, and he had maintained massive amounts of peace in Israel for the most part. Israel, in the perspective of the Israelites at this time, was doing the best it could have ever done under the life of Solomon. It would have been good to be an Israelite during his life. And yet, he died in 1 Kings chapter 12. And his son, Rehoboam, took over the nation. And by the end of the chapter, all that his father had accomplished, all that his father had gained through his toil, starts to unravel almost immediately after he's dead. And by the end of the chapter, Israel is split into two nations, Judah and Israel. And it makes it clear that Rehoboam was exactly what his father had feared, foolish, and completely destroyed all he worked for. Verse 22. What is a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow. Verse 23. And his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. I mean, think about it. What does a person really have from all the toil under the sun? I just read a quote which I thought was really good this week. The only one that will remember you stayed late at work is your family. You know, when you go to a funeral, you've heard this saying, there are no hearses with U-Hauls. You can't take it with you. Not only that, look at verse 23 as this points out, even while you're laboring and accumulating all this stuff and accomplishing all this stuff, it's difficult. It takes toil and labor to the point where it is even difficult to sleep at night. I mean, you have a lot of money. Guess what you're thinking about when you go to bed? How do I keep that money? How do I grow that money? How do I not lose that money despite of whatever companies and banks doing what they do that we all know they should not be doing? How do we do that? And it keeps you up at night, and it affects our sleep. So what do you think Solomon's going to conclude after all of this thought in verse 23? It's going to shock you. This also is vanity. Vanity. Life lived under the sun comes up short. It is vanity. Why? Because what we think will bring ultimate fulfillment will not. He had tried wisdom. He had tried pleasure. It didn't deliver. And not only that, but as you look at these verses today, even if wisdom and pleasure were to bring ultimate fulfillment, you still die. You still die. What type of world do we live in? No matter what we accomplish or how we live, we all die. Psalm 39, verse 5, behold, you've made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. You know, at one point we need to take Strive, youth group, and legacy, and have them sit together. And one thing you will hear, strivers, from legacy, is the reality of the handbreadth of life. It is so fast. It is so small. We're only here on this globe for a few decades, maybe a century if we're lucky. And the reality of what Solomon is talking about here should remind all of us of what the writer of Hebrews reminds us of in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. All of us at some point are going to die, which means that all of us at some point are going to face the judgment of God. It does not matter if you lived the wisest life possible, watching everything you ate, calorie counting, and seeking all wisdom, you will die. And what if it were today? I'm not old, relatively speaking, to the strive I am, to the legacy I'm not. But even in my short lifetime, I've known people to die at 100, 75, 50, 23, 21, 19, and 5 minutes. We live in a fallen world. In a world in which death is the reality. It is a frustrating reality. But this is why Jesus came. This is why he came. Adam brought death into this world, and Jesus brought life through his death. And if you die this morning, afternoon now, without the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, having chosen not to believe in a saving work as the only means by which you can be right with God, and if you refuse to repent your sins before the Lord Jesus Christ, asking him to show you mercy and save you through the work of Jesus Christ, you will face the judgment that's promised about in Hebrews chapter 9. And it will only be condemnation. Jesus made it clear in John chapter 3, verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him, believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I do not preach this message with joy this morning. I don't. But I preach it because I care about you. And secondly, the reality of death that Solomon so eloquently speaks of here should be a reminder to all of us that we'll face that judgment day in Christ with confidence as true followers of the Lord that we do still live in this fallen world. And death may soon be upon us. I bring back Moses' reminder. Psalm 90, verse 10, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. So let me ask you, how should you live in light of this reality? I'll just let C.T. Studd, famous missionary from the late 1800s, answer that question. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life will 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its clays I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, and joy or sorrow thy word to keep, faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life, only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only let my love with fervor burn. And from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say this, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We don't come to a text like this with joy. We come to it lamenting the reality of the world we live in, but rejoicing in that you have provided a way to everlasting life. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand together.